Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We extend you a very warm welcome to be with us tonight. We will base our address from the Bible, and the title of our address tonight is What Christ Will Do When He Returns. Our speaker, Mr. Stuart Mansfield, he has asked that we preface his remarks this evening with a Bible reading. The Bible reading is Acts chapter 15, commencing at verse 12 through to verse 18. Acts 15, commencing at verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Well, that reading serves to introduce the remarks of our speaker, Mr. Stuart Mansfield, who will speak to the title, What Christ Will Do When He Returns.
Thanks very much, Jeff, and good evening, everyone, and thank you for joining us tonight to consider the subject of Jesus Christ, and specifically tonight, what, if anything, he will do when he returns to the earth. Now, this is really a really broad subject with lots and lots of different aspects, from the subjection of the nations to the regathering of Israel to the renovation of the world, both physically and morally as we know it. But tonight, I really just want to deal with an aspect of the kingdom of God and specifically what that has to do with the return of Jesus Christ. There is a belief which is common among Catholic and Christian churches that the kingdom of God is already established, that it was in fact established by Jesus himself when he was on the earth some 2,000 years ago, and that Jesus, who is now in heaven, is ruling over this kingdom. He currently sits on the throne of David, which was transported to the heavens, and he now rules the kingdom of God. This belief is coupled with the idea that the kingdom already established is the church, and that Jesus reigns in this kingdom when people are morally good, and the leaders of the church are the rulers with Jesus in his kingdom. This belief or doctrine also states that Jesus is only really going to come back to the earth once the kingdom has fully grown and is finished, that he will return to complete the kingdom, where believers will then join him in heaven and the earth will be destroyed. That is a common belief, or there's a branch of that belief held by many religions around the world. But the question I intend to tackle head on tonight is that based on what the Bible actually teaches and therefore true? I intend to use nothing more than the Bible tonight to try and answer this question. And once we've addressed it, hopefully we'll see together what the Bible tells us is going to occur when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. Now, if you were to survey the world around us, you'd probably be excused for conceding that people would want to believe in something like a kingdom in heaven or Jesus ruling over the world. If you were a common person in this world of chaos that we see around us, you might be searching for something with some semblance of certainty or comfort. You couldn't turn to the governments of this world for any sort of hope. They can't give you any hope or any form of eternal life. They are, in fact, the oppressors of the people. Generally speaking, political parties of this world make promises that they very, very rarely manage to keep. Whether they promise that if elected, they'll be a peacetime president and then proceed to conduct bombing raids in Iran and military operations in Venezuela, or in this country they promise that there will be no royal commissions, and then 2 weeks later backflip and order a royal commission. That's not a political statement. I'm not condoning or condemning their actions. I'm just making factual statements. And that being the case, and the state of the world as dark as it is, you can't really blame people for looking for something or someone who is in control or offers a better promise than what is currently set before them. But the problem with much of the promises made by the common religions of the world is that they're not too dissimilar to the political party promises. The promises are often cosy, fluffy words that make you feel good, but are seldom based on anything concrete, and therefore the common person who hears it lacks confidence and trust in what the religious people have promised them will happen. There is, however, one basis of comfort and hope that can be provided to this world, and it's actually more accessible and available to everyone than you might think. To find comfort, all you need to do is let the testimony of God, commonly called the Bible, be your oracle, and let God reveal the help he has provided and the deliverance that he has planned. If we try and tackle our address this evening in parts, you'll note that the title assumes Jesus is coming back to the earth, which we will touch on a little later in our address. But it also suggests that he has something to do. Now, this idea is actually presented throughout the Bible, from the first books of Moses at the very front, through the prophets in the middle, all the way to the book of Revelation at the end. And so, to give you an example of this tonight, we're just going to take a few verses from the prophecy of Isaiah to show you that Jesus Christ has something to do when he returns. Specifically, I want to look at Isaiah and chapter 49. Isaiah was a prophet in the nation of Israel before they went into captivity. And the prophecy of Isaiah 49 begins by addressing the nations of the world. And the person speaking addresses the people in verses 1 to 4. And they say, "Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from afar. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me. And he said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have laboured in vain, I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God." Now, the person speaking in these verses might have been a mystery in the days Isaiah delivered them, but they're actually reasonably easily understood in our day. See, the chapter begins with, "The Lord hath called me from the womb, and from the bowels of my mother he made mention of my name." That was actually fulfilled at the annunciation of Gabriel to Mary about Jesus Christ. Because in Luke 1 and verse 30 to 33, it says, "And the angel," this is Gabriel, "said unto her, Fear not, Mary, thou hast found favour with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." And so in that declaration, God called Jesus from his mother's womb for the work prepared before him. From the bowels of his mother, God mentioned that his name was going to be Jesus. And so the person speaking in Isaiah 49 is Jesus Christ. We'll get to the section about the throne of David and the kingdom a little later on in our lecture. So Jesus is speaking, and back in Isaiah, in verse 3, he announces himself as the servant of God in whom he will be glorified. Now, if Jesus calls himself a servant of God, that implies that he has a work to perform on behalf of God. And if he suggests that he is a servant, This prophecy is just one of the number throughout this book which refers Jesus as a servant. It's actually totally destructive to the doctrine of the Trinity, because the teaching of the Bible means that you cannot have Jesus as a servant and God as his master if there's such thing as a Trinity of equal entities. You can't have it because it's not scriptural doctrine. It's just inconsistent with the teaching of the Bible. And if you go back, if you've got your Bibles open, a few pages to Isaiah 40 and verse 10, it says there, "Behold, the Lord will come with strong hand and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him." And so the Lord is coming with a reward and a work to do. And what is that work? Well, back a few pages in Isaiah 49 verse 6, there's revealed for us two key tasks that Jesus Christ is to perform. And in Isaiah 49 verse 6 it says, "And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." And so from that verse, we see that the first task that this servant, Jesus Christ, is given is to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the desolate of Israel. In other words, the task of Jesus Christ is to bring back Israel to their land and restore the 12 tribes. And the second task is that he should be given for a light to the Gentiles, that he may be God's salvation unto the ends of the earth. So there's two tasks which Jesus will personally perform. One is the restoration of Israel back to their land, and the other is to bring about salvation for the Gentiles. And just to prove to you that this is speaking of Jesus, if you look at the Gospel of Luke chapter 2 and verse 32, you'll find that the prophecy of Isaiah 49 is quoted again in the New Testament and it's applied to Jesus. It's when he was taken as a babe to the temple, Simeon took him in his arms and he speaks of the future work of Jesus. And specifically, he quotes from the words of Isaiah 49 and he says, "A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." Now, I'm just trying to show you that there's no room here for interpretation about who this is or what the work is, because the New Testament applies it to Jesus Christ, so it must be him. And that also shows you that the Old Testament and the New Testament are linked together. They're talking about the same thing, and it's the same theme that continues through them. One is a revealing of the other. Now, just to show you that this work wasn't accomplished by Jesus at his first advent, when he visited his nation in the land of Israel, the only Jews in the land at the time were the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin. From the history of the nation, they were the only ones who had returned from captivity. The scattered 10 tribes of the north have never returned from their dispersion. Also, the nation was destroyed and taken into captivity some 40 years later, so unlikely to be the establishment of a kingdom. And so the first part couldn't have been fulfilled by Jesus in his first advent. And the second part is to be a light to the Gentiles. Now, you might say, well, that has been fulfilled. The gospel was preached to the whole world. But in fact, the prophecy of Isaiah requires Jesus Christ himself to complete this work. Isaiah 49 verse 6, at the end it says that Jesus himself will be sent for a light, and Christ has never been personally sent to be a light to the Gentiles. He said of himself in his first advent that he was not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So that part still awaits fulfillment. So having discovered together that the work of Christ is twofold, both an Israelitish work and a Gentile work, and if our lecture title hasn't given it away, that work is going to be performed when Jesus Christ returns to the earth. And that is explained further for us in the chapter that we had Jeff read for us this evening in Acts chapter 15. So let's have a look at Acts chapter 15. This chapter records a conference held in Jerusalem in the days of the early first century AD, after the gospel had been preached to both the Jews by Peter, as is recorded in Acts 2 and 3, and then by Paul and Barnabas when they went to the Gentiles in Acts 13 and 14. And because of the preaching work of Paul and Barnabas, there was a conference held to determine if it was the right thing to do, whether the gospel invitation should be made to the Gentiles. And after some discussions and explanations of the preaching work and the miracles and wonders that God did to confirm the preaching to the Gentiles, James stands up and quotes from the Old Testament to prove that God had a plan to include the Gentiles in the gospel hope, which is what we saw is one of the tasks of Jesus Christ from Isaiah 49. And if we read verse 13 to 18, after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." And James is actually quoting from the prophets, and he's quoting from Amos 9, verse 11 to 12. And I'm going to put it up on the screen for you because they're almost identical, but there are slight differences that we need to appreciate. See, in Acts 15 and verse 17, it says there that the residue of men might seek after the Lord. But Amos says that they may possess. It doesn't say seek after the Lord. He says that they may possess the remnant of Edom and the heathen which are called by my name. Now, there's a difference there between the two texts, and it looks like a big difference in the English translation. But the Hebrew word in Amos, which is translated possess in verse 12, that they may possess, and the way the Hebrew word is written for seek are very similar. There's actually one letter that's been changed. And so although it looks like a big difference in our English Authorized Version, in the Hebrew Bible, to say that they may possess, or as James has it, that they may seek after, they're actually really similar words. That's also the case with the word Edom in verse 12 of Amos chapter 9. The word in Hebrew is very similar to the word in Hebrew for Adam, which is what's written there as man. And so, in actual fact, they're quite minor changes which occur, and that accounts for what we might say is a difference between Amos and the quotation from James in Acts. Now, if you have any interest in history of quotations and of biblical inspiration, the passage in the Acts of the Apostles is actually following the text from the Septuagint version, which would have been very familiar to those that James was speaking of, which raises an interesting question. Is James endorsing the Septuagint version of the Old Testament? Is he confirming that it is an inspired translation? Well, in fact, he's not. He's only saying that it's accurate in that verse. It's a pretty big stretch to then suggest that the whole of the Septuagint text is inspired based on a few words quoted by James. And just to show you that this is the case, that he isn't actually quoting from the Septuagint, he's just using it, he actually adds some really important words to the start of the quote. He adds the words, "After this, I will return." And that's not in the words of Amos, and that's also not in the Septuagint version. So James is actually speaking by the power of inspiration from God, and he's including those words to show the timing of the events which are foretold by the prophets. So in a really similar vein to the words of Isaiah 49, James says that the Gentiles will seek after the Lord at the time when Jesus Christ has returned to build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. Now, the tabernacle of David is a unique phrase, and it's mentioned only one other time in the Bible, other than the direct quotation from Amos 9. And that's in Isaiah 16 and verse 5. And it says there in Isaiah 16, verse 5, "And in mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness." And that's the phrase you find in Acts 15, the tabernacle of David. And what Isaiah is saying is that in that verse is that the tabernacle of David contains a throne. And if it contains a throne, it must be the throne of David. And this throne of David is the one that we saw mentioned in the promise to Jesus at the Annunciation to Mary in Luke 1, verse 32. "And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." Now, David, he was a real historic character from the days of Israel. He was a forefather to Jesus Christ, and he reigned on a physical throne in the literal city of Jerusalem. And that throne was the throne of David. And in relation to his kingdom and his throne, God made David certain promises. In 2 Samuel 7, there's a beautiful section of promises, but we're just going to take verse 16. God said to David, "And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." And so the promise of God to David was that his house, his kingdom, and his throne would be established forever before him. And if you were to look in the New Testament and the declarations of the words of Peter in Acts chapter 2 to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, in verse 34 he says there, "For David is not ascended into the heavens." And so David, who is dead and buried, and you can actually go and see his tomb in the days of Acts 2, which is what the earlier verses of that chapter say, he's never ascended to heaven, and therefore the throne of David cannot be in heaven because David's never been there. And God promised David his throne would be established before him personally. And so we have a bit of a conundrum. Either God lied to David when he made his promise in 2 Samuel 7, but the Bible tells us that God can never lie, or the verses that we've looked at all combine to show us that the Bible teaches clearly that this throne of David that Christ was promised in Luke 1 is a literal throne that will be established not in heaven but on earth when the dead are raised and David sees it himself personally. And if you need further proof that the throne of David isn't established yet, the words of Acts 15, verse 16 state that Jesus Christ will return to build again the tabernacle of David, which we saw in Isaiah 16 refers to the throne of David. He's going to build it again, which is fallen down. Now, if the throne of David was already established and Jesus was sitting on it in heaven when he ascended there, then it couldn't have been described as being fallen down. How could the everlasting kingdom God had promised in the Bible last fewer than 15 chapters in the book of Acts? It doesn't make sense because the throne of David isn't currently established. It's awaiting a future day when Jesus Christ will return and will restore it again. What James prophesied in verse 16 is that Christ is going to return. He's going to re-establish the kingdom. He's going to establish the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, which is in ruins, and he's going to set it up because it contains the throne of David. And he does this in order that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Now that phrase, the residue of men, draws our attention to a particular time period referred to in the Bible. The words are actually linked to the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 14. In verse 16, it says there, "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Now, this verse is referring to a period of time after the return of Jesus Christ, after he has subdued the nations. The prophet Daniel calls it elsewhere a time of trouble such as never was. And when the earth comes out of that period of trouble, there will be a residue of Gentiles left upon the earth, and those Gentiles are going to be converted, and they're going to call upon the name of the Lord, and they're going to seek after the Lord. And that's exactly what Amos was prophesying and what James was saying, that when the tabernacle of David is going to be rebuilt and when the kingdom is established on the earth, the residue of the Gentiles are going to be converted. And it's for that work, that work of converting the residue of the nations in the kingdom, that James says in Acts 15, God is currently calling out people to become saints to perform this work with Jesus Christ. What James is saying in Acts 15 is because there's coming a kingdom and a mass conversion of the Gentile population, there's a requirement that people are needed to be converted now to become kings and priests with Christ for that future age. And that's why he ends his words in verse 18 and says, "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." See, God knows exactly what he's doing. He knows exactly what he needs to administer the kingdom, to raise up the tabernacle of David, to establish the kingdom and convert the Gentiles. What he needs is he needs men and women who are going to be companions of Christ, and therefore a calling out of the Gentiles is required. Now, I want to just ask you a rhetorical question to think about before we conclude. In the writings of Paul in the book of Galatians, he describes people that will and won't inherit the kingdom of God. And as I read this, think about the supposed suggestion that the Catholic Church and its priests are the established kingdom of God, that they are the ministers of God's kingdom currently established. Now, I mean, we could pick any church because they're all equally guilty, but the activities of the Catholic Church are reasonably infamous in this country, so they will do for illustrative purposes. Think about what is reported in the news about these so-called holy rulers of the church and kingdom of God and what they get up to. And let me ask you rhetorically, if you really think God would allow such people to exist in his kingdom, let alone have rulership over it? This is what Paul wrote in Galatians 5. "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Well, our answer is actually given for us at the end of the verse there. And so all evidence in the Bible tells us the throne of David and the kingdom is not established. And that being the case, there remains the invitation of God to join the hope of participation with Christ in his kingdom when he returns. God has declared in the prophets that there is a set time and that all these events will occur. And that means, really, that there's a finite period of opportunity to respond to the calling of the Gentiles. It's a finite period of opportunity which allows you to become part of the leadership of the world in the age to come. And if anyone aspires to such an invitation, the prize is attainable by following a simple command of Jesus himself: to believe the gospel or the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, and to be baptized, and to walk in this current age while awaiting Christ's return, not only as those who are to be rulers in his kingdom with him, but as Christ's companions and examples of righteousness to the world. And so we strongly urge you to respond to this precious promise of God while there remains opportunity, before his son has returned, to restore the throne of David and establish the kingdom of God on this earth. Thank you.